For 10 years, Saul pursued David. Even after David had killed the giant Goliath and saved Israel and had many victories, Saul continued to chase David and try to kill him, till at last the Philistines defeated Saul against Mount Gilboa. And that's where 1 Samuel ends, with the death of Saul and Jonathan. And 2 Samuel, which they originally probably were one book, opens with the account of Saul's death and Jonathan's death being reported to David by an Amalekite soldier. And we saw last time in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that instead of being pleased by this soldier's report that he himself had come upon Saul and Saul had asked the soldier to kill him with honor, David knew that that man had not killed Saul, that Saul had himself taken his own life, fell upon his sword, and so he punished this man with death. And then the last part of 2 Samuel 1 is a lament for Saul and Jonathan. We saw last time, it's just really so gracious that it's strange that after all the trouble and trial that Saul brought upon David, that David would still give him honor as the anointed king of Israel. He was the first anointed king of Israel. And David honored that position that God had appointed him, and that God had not yet removed him under David's time of fleeing from Saul. And he talks about Saul and Jonathan in verse 23 of chapter 1. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. The graciousness of David, the way he looked upon God carrying out his providence in the world, was that really we should be happy with anything positive we see in Saul and give God the glory for it, and not focus upon his faults and sins as if that was everything about him. There's a graciousness, there's a kindness, not overlooking sin. David knew his sins very well, but at the same time, giving honor to whom honor is due, giving the benefit of the doubt as he did to Saul over and over, giving praise to where there can be praise and honor to where honor can be given. In verse 26, he shows the love of Jonathan. My brother Jonathan, I'm distressed for you. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So we end chapter 1 with this obituary, really, of David about Saul and Jonathan and this gracious spirit he had. It would seem at this point that you would expect, now that Saul is out of the way with both Philistines and people of Benjamin and Israel and Judah singing songs to David, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, that they would all now come together and say, you know what, Samuel was right. We rejected God from being king over Israel. We chose Saul, and it was a big mess. God has anointed David, which was well known by all the tribes, and therefore let's gather around him and build our country and make peace with each other. Nothing could be further from what happened. For chapter 2 is the account of the jealousies, the civil war that began between the tribes of Israel after Saul's death. There were many more years before David would consolidate the 12 tribes under his kingship. over all of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah and Benjamin as well. And as we look at this passage tonight, I want to take it in steps, passage by passage, to try to narrate what is happening. And the first thing I would say that we need to look at in the first seven verses, as God now turns to David without Saul in the picture, that David showed a faith that trusts in God's providence and takes things one step at a time. It could be, now I'm not sure about you, but sometimes when you hear an obstacle that's in the way of a plan or a movement or something that you think would be good, suddenly that obstacle's taken out of the way and you get your hopes up. Now it's going to work out. Now it's going to work out like I thought it should. And then it doesn't, and your hopes are dashed again. James says in chapter 4 that we are not to say, tomorrow I'm going to move into this city over here and live a year and make a profit, do work and make a profit, and then return after a year. James says, you do not know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. Instead, you should say, if the Lord lives, tomorrow, if the Lord wills, tomorrow I will live and go do this or that. God's people have to learn to take things a step at a time. We really do not know the future. We really do not know what's going to happen. Now, I know that there are those who say, well, I feel like it's the Lord's will for this to happen, for this person perhaps to be able to get well over an illness, or this person to get that job, or I feel like the Lord is going to work this out in this move. Or there's all kinds of things like that happen where people say, I think the Lord's doing this. I believe the Lord's doing that. The Lord, I believe, this is going to happen. And sometimes it does. But many times it doesn't. And it confuses us. Because we think that it would be best for it to be this way or that way. It would be less trial and less trouble and more to the glory of God even. And yet God brings complications or allows complications to come in our plans and our desires. And we think it would work out better, and then we're tempted to be frustrated and even angry. And there again, James says in chapter 4, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your desires that when you do not get your own desires, you become angry? We really need to learn to live a day at a time as Jesus taught us to do. We cannot build castles in the air when we don't know if they're God's castles. And we cannot plan for tomorrow in a sense that we know what will happen and are sure that what will happen when we don't know what tomorrow may bring. Jesus said that we are not to be anxious, to worry, to be divided in our attention, in our thoughts. That means always thinking, what's going to happen? Maybe this is going to happen, divided. That's going to happen. What if this happens and that happens? And we get into the concept of worry and fear and anxiety. Do not worry about tomorrow. Jesus said, tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We plan for tomorrow, and we plan for next month and next year, but we know as Christians what tomorrow brings is what God brings. And I believe that's what we can learn in chapter 2 about David. There's a certain attitude that David had through this chapter that I think is an evidence of some maturing spiritually by him. He really had great patience in waiting upon the Lord all through 1 Samuel. 10 years he waited for Saul to go off the scene. Now he finally went off the scene. And what we find is in chapter 2, verse 1, where we pick up, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household. And they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, he was finally anointed king now over the house of Judah. But that's only one of 12 tribes. There's 11 other tribes that David was not king of at this time. And so what we have here is that David shows his humility after the death of Saul, and instead of saying, "Well, now I'm in my place, and this is what I'm going to do, and that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to build my kingdom and go to this city." And no, he steps back, like James says, and he asks God. He prays to God. "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah now?" Remember, he was still in Ziklag, a city of the Philistines, where he had sought refuge. And now David is saying, "What do I do, Lord? Do I go back into the territories now of God, the land of Canaan that you've given us, where the 12, do I go to one of the places now, one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." Well, then David shows his humility and he says, "Okay, Lord, which one?" To Hebron. You see, he's asking questions. He's not telling God what God's will should be. He's asking questions. That's a lesson right there of humility in David's life, even when he was at the brink of becoming king of all the tribes of Israel. He knew who placed him where he was. He knew who had preserved his life. He understood that God's will was at work even in the transgressions of Saul and the friendship of Jonathan. And so he humbled himself. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That is the call of a believer. That's the prayer of a believer. "What do you want me to do? Should I do this? Where should I go?" And then as you go along the way, "Now, Lord, make it clearer for me. Help me to understand." We live and walk by faith. We pray without ceasing. And this was evident in the heart of David. And as we're going to read through chapters 2 and 3, probably not all tonight, probably just chapter 2, the thing that stands out to me in these two chapters is the deceitfulness of men around David and how David keeps his stability and integrity by setting his eye upon the Lord for guidance. "Well, to Hebron," God said, and so David went up to the cities of Hebron and took his 600 men and their families, and many others who had joined them, and settled in the cities of the Hebron area. And the men of Judah came. They came from the places where David had protected their flocks and their crops from the raids of the Philistines. They all came up to Hebron and anointed him to be king of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." And so in verse 5, it says that David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David came to Hebron. He was anointed king finally. And in entering into his kingship, the first thing he did was send a message to the friends of Saul. These were the men when Saul's body was nailed to the city wall, came and took down his body and took it home to his homeland in the tribe of Benjamin and Jabesh Gilead and buried him. And so David sent this message to them that he would consider them to be friends of his because they were friends of Saul. And what he was really doing was inviting them to join under his kingship, to start to consolidate the tribes of Israel under his kingship. So he was looking upon his kindness and his respect and his trust of God and his love for Saul and Jonathan to be that which moved these men to follow him. But then we have opposition coming. David begins one step at a time to consolidate his kingdom. He seeks the Lord's help at each step. And as he starts to do this, instead of there being a rejoicing of all the tribes, they begin to fall one after the other under his kingship. An enemy arises against him among the other 12 tribes, and his name is Abner. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, by the way, Abner was the general of Saul and really a cousin of Saul. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Here, the country was divided. And I think sometimes we forget that. We emphasize so much about what David did to bring Israel to greatness, and Solomon extended that, and then after Solomon's death, there was the dividing of the kingdoms into Israel on the north and Judah on the south. Well, that happened in David's day already. And Abner, who was the general for Saul, went back to Benjamin and Ephraim, those tribes that were especially loyal to King Saul and the northern tribes of Israel, and found Ishbosheth. Now, three sons of Saul were killed in the battle of Mount Gilboa against the Philistines. And they were the three major sons of Saul, including Jonathan, who was really the prince who would take over for Saul as king. So now we come to the fourth in line, Ishbosheth, one of the minor sons of Saul, and Abner has ambition. He sees his chance to consolidate his power. And so Abner, it doesn't say Ishbosheth asked Abner to do this. Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king. Abner made Ishbosheth king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. So now we have the scene in Israel of Ishbosheth being placed as king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, including the half-tribes of Manasseh and Benjamin. And then we have Ishbosheth, and we have David king over Judah in the south, trying to persuade the Benjamites to join him. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he only reigned as king 2 years over those 10 tribes, while David in Hebron reigned over Judah for 7.5 years. So Abner begins his plan, his ambition, his jealousy to take over the whole territory, ultimately even to defeat David and become king of the land. That was what was in his heart, and that's what his actions show. Now, the next thing that Abner did was to instigate a war against David. Chapter 2, verse 12, we find that Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, where the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now what's happening here is not just a meeting around a nice little well or something. This is more like a small lake, a reservoir at Gibeon. And we find Abner taking the initiative, moving toward Judah and ultimately Gibeon and Hebron, where David lived. So Abner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, that is the army of Ishbosheth. And as a result, it was found out that he was moving toward the borders of Judah. And Joab, the general of David, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, that is the army of David, went out and met them by the pool. So here's the pool of Gibeon, and on one side is the army of Abner, and the other side is the army of Joab. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And this is not an athletic contest. This is not, let's see who's the fastest and who can jump the highest and all of that. This is like Goliath and David. The contest when Goliath challenged all the armies of Israel to send their champion down to defeat him. And if they defeated him, then the Philistines were defeated. If he won, then Israel was defeated. It was sort of war by proxy, by representatives. And so they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David, in verse 15. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon, that is the field of sword edges, it says in my column of the New American Standard. So these 12 men on each side went to battle against each other, but neither side won. There was no one left standing. So they all killed each other off, and as a result, in verse 17, the battle was enjoined. And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So again, this is Abner's attempt to begin aggression against David and take over Judah. And even though he is supposedly fighting for Ishbosheth, he really is the one who made Ishbosheth king, and he's the one that uses Ishbosheth's servants to come against David for his own ambitions and jealousy. And we find that as a result of that battle, there was an aftermath where the servants of David tried to give final defeat to Abner and his army in verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left, and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. This is a sad, sad scene. You must understand, these people knew each other. Abner knew Joab. Joab knew Abner. They actually had intermarried with each other. Through David's marriage to Michal, Abner was sort of related to David. They had eaten meals together at different times. They knew each other's families. This was a civil war. This was a war between brothers. And it was very sad. And so Asahel, whom Abner knew, would not stop pursuing him. Abner even said, "Why don't you just stop and do battle with one of these lesser soldiers, and then you can take your spoil and your pride back with you that you've been in battle." And Asahel says no. He's going after Abner, who instigated this war against David. And so we now find that this opposition that arose against David, when, you know, you would think, why can't they just recognize David as the Lord's anointed? Why does there have to be all of this fighting and fussing and conflict and trial? And the answer is the sin of man. Sometimes it takes only one man to bring great sorrow to many. Abner was full of ambition and jealousy. He saw his chance to rise up to power and wealth, not thinking about the welfare of the soldiers that he led into battle and these 12 young men who died at the hands of David's soldiers. He only thought of himself. He instigated the war through his own sin and selfishness. And as a result, even though he was defeated, he set in action a chain of events that leads to great sorrow beyond himself. Because having killed Asahel, only because he started the war to begin with, Joab, the general of David's army, begins to pursue Abner in revenge for the death of Asahel. One sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. Verse 24, we find the revenge of Joab beginning. But Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Abner when they heard and they saw that Asahel had been killed. And when the sun was going down, in verse 24, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin, gathered together with Abner and became one band. So now, after being defeated and scattered by the armies of David, they had reassembled and they had gathered back together under Abner as their general. And they became one band and stood on the top of a certain hill. So this was not just some ragtag people that David's men were pursuing and killing now, like Asahel had. This was now an army that had been brought back together and was ready to fight again. Then Abner called out to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men went back through the Arabah all that night, and they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. So here is Abner being pursued by Joab and the armies of Israel, and the man who started the conflict, the man who has caused all of the bloodshed, the man who has caused all of the sorrow, stands on a hill and turns to Joab and says, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? Suddenly he becomes the peacemaker. How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Well, if the people of Mahanaim were the brothers of the people of Hebron, then why did he attack them to begin with? You see the hypocrisy here of him. The manipulation, using rhetoric to try to persuade others, false reason, refusing to admit his fault. This man was full of pride and arrogance, and as a result, he brought civil war. We can call it the war between the tribes or something like that of Israel that lasted for several years. Then Joab, in verse 30, returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. That is, only 19 men were killed in David's men. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. So Abner and his army went back to Mahanaim. Joab and his army went back to Hebron. This conflict seems to have ended, but it did not. For chapter 3, verse 1 says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. We're not going to go into chapter 3 tonight, but it is the record of those continued intrigues and deceits and battles between Abner and Joab, between Ishbosheth's army and David's army. And it is just so grievous because it was between brothers. People who had the same God, people who had the same priesthood, people who had the same Word of God, the same covenant with God. And it is just so grievous to see what happened and all the deaths that came from it. But because of all of this sin, we find that even Joab went behind David's back because of his anger and bitterness against Abner and killed Abner himself against David's will. What lessons can we learn from this tonight? Well, there's a whole bunch, and the first one, I think, is that the believer should never expect rest on earth. By every account of the historical progression in 1 Samuel, it should be that Saul died, David became king, and everyone lived happily ever after. But that's not the way God raises up his leaders. That's not the way he brings holiness to his people. Paul went back through the churches in Acts 14, 22, those churches of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And he said, and this was his message to them, he had established the churches on the gospel. He went back and he appointed elders in those churches when he came back. And this is his message to them, that he summarizes what he taught them. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. There is, as we've seen this morning in Ephesians 6, a spiritual warfare going on. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he included Timothy plus all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And this was his message to Timothy at the end of Paul's life in prison, probably going to die at that point. Timothy, you need to understand this. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Should Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Well, the old hymn says, no, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Now, not all of the hymn, that hymn is great in its words, but there's something about that. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, because this is the way God produces holiness. This is the way he strips away our dependence on sin and people and things to put all of our dependence in submission and trust of him. David was not yet ready to rule all of Israel. With 10 years of experience leading an army, with somehow defeating the enemies when he was considered an enemy of Israel, he had grown in his abilities, his wisdom, and yet here his own first cousin, Joab, betrays him and kills Abner in chapter 3. And continues the war because he just couldn't help himself. Things had to be put right. Things had to be taken in his own hand. But here's David, surrounded by the machinations and the deceits of men, Ishbosheth, Abner, Joab. We find that Michal came back to him later, still hated David. And all these people are moving for position and to get their way around David. And it's like the eye of a hurricane. David is standing there in his integrity, while all of these other men are trying to move for power and prestige and importance and reputation. David was not perfect in all of the events that happened here. We find in chapter 3 that he made peace with Abner without talking to Joab about it. And that probably was an administrative mistake. But it wasn't a sin, for he was king. And he had the right to do that. But Joab said, I'm not having it. I don't see how David could make peace with Abner, even for the sake of peace in all the 10 tribes. So he killed Abner. I really believe that David's integrity stands out in this. It's almost like watching our Lord as he walked through his ministry of 3.5 years, and here's Peter over here having ideas and schemes about how to get people to follow Jesus, and on the Mount of Transfiguration he wants 3 tabernacles to be built, one to Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, and all these people can come and worship at these tabernacles, and Jesus' name will become famous. And he even had these ideas about whether the Lord should give himself into the hands of his enemies. He said, no, Lord, but Jesus kept his integrity. While Peter was ignorant of the best way to go and Judas was planning to deceive him, and become powerful and rich himself at the expense of Jesus. And yet Christ walks in integrity. He trusts his Father. This is the will of God for me. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what thou willest. And that is the heart of what we're talking about tonight. A heart that is submitted to God, as David's was. In spite of his faults and fails in time past, he said, should I go to the city of Judah? Should I go to Hebron? Should I do this? Should I do that? He gives honor to where honor's due. He even confronts Joab for his sin later in chapter 3. Because he trusts in God's sovereignty with all these things swirling around him, he's grown into a man of faith. He still had things to learn, but he had grown into a man of faith that says, God knows what he's doing. I'm not going to sin to get my way. David wrote Psalm 1, and I think it's a good psalm for us to look at this moment in closing, because it's the psalm of a man who trusts in God. That we're going to have tribulations. We're going to be surrounded by temptations to sin ourselves and those who fall into sin themselves. But that is not to affect our relationship with God and our following of his will for us. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's going to be submitted to God. He's going to trust God and follow God's will written. The commandments of God. He's not going to bear false witness, though everyone does. He's not going to hate and murder, though everyone does. He's not going to dishonor his parents, though everyone does. He's not going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is going to be in the law of the Lord, because it is the Lord's law. The Lord who is good, the Lord who is merciful, the Lord who has brought salvation. And in this law he will meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I think we have an example of that, chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel. David is trying to trust the Lord and be faithful while all around him is ungodly behavior. And yet we also find in chapters 2 and 3 that the wicked are not so. They are not stable. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One of the hard things in our society for our young people to see, and some of us who are older to see, is that God actually brings the consequences to actions in our lifetime. That whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. And Psalm 1 teaches that those who will not turn to God and submit to him in their lives will be like the chaff which the wind drives away when the sifting comes. But what we don't know all the time is what's the true consequences of sin in another person's life. Sometimes it looks as if those who are wicked prosper and die in peace, as Psalm 37 and 73 teaches. We look and we see there's no suffering in their death. They seem to sin and get away with it in life. But what we don't know is what sin has done to their soul. how it has hardened their heart against God and brought them to the point of judgment before a holy God for rejecting over and over him in the way they live and giving thanks and worship to him who's given them everything they have. But this scripture is telling us, Psalm 1, that God will bring account to all men's sins in this life and the next. And what we find in 2 Samuel 2 and 3 is God doing that. God brought Abner what he deserved. He started a division, a civil war in the between the 12 tribes of Israel for his own ambition to gain power. He established a false king and a false kingdom to gain power and riches. He started a war to satisfy his own desires. He murdered one of his friends who pursued him. And finally, he himself was killed in vengeance because of his sin. He got what he deserved, even though sin was in it. But here's David, a man trusting in the Lord, who does not pursue these kinds of actions of vengeance, but rather to Saul, to Jonathan. And the odd, crazy thing is that after Abner was killed by Joab, he rebuked Abner and he rebuked Joab for sinning against God and honored Abner. I have trouble fitting those things into my mind. And yet David called for respect in chapter 3 and made Joab and Abishai follow the coffin of Abner while David was leading the way in respect, because David, in his growth and maturity, was able to give honor to where honor was due. And that Abner had served Saul well for a long time in spite of his final sins. And David was able to look at the big picture over people's lives and see the hand of God at work there, instead of focus on just what that person has done to me. There's a certain maturity and growth there that I believe is emulated by the Lord Jesus Christ's patience and kindness with sinful men in all of his ministry. And we know that David was not perfect because he was about to commit terrible sins later on in 2 Samuel. But honor to where honor's due. Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The thing that's so amazing about grace is that we can honestly admit our own sins and the sins of others, and yet not write them off, because we have received such grace and mercy from God through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it teaches us to not seek personal revenge, to not take things personally, but to have pity upon the souls of those who are bound in their own sins and pray for them and give honor to where honor's due. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to change our hearts to be that way. God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous every single day, and it doesn't change his nature to be kind. He is long-suffering with the sins of an entire race every day, and planning in their lives ways to hear of the Savior and redemption and reconciliation with him. God is not moved and changed by the sins of others. David was a voice of stability in the civil war of Israel. Christ was faithful and stable and trusted in God unto his death. And God calls us to do the same. Let's pray. We ask that you would help us, Father, to understand that because Christ has come and defeated our enemies and has risen from the dead, overcoming our own sin and bringing us to eternal salvation, that we, above others, should trust in you when this life is filled with sin and tragedy and trial and conflict. We ask that you would help us to be those who have peace of mind while the world falls apart, that you would help us to believe in your goodness when no one believes in it, that you would help us to look to the cross so we will understand how to treat others around us, even when they have sinned against us, and how to honor Jesus Christ for the grace that he's brought to us. In many things we all stumble. We all have much to learn about love, both to unbeliever and believer. But we ask that you would help us to learn from those examples you give us in Scripture, like David, at certain times in his life where he trusted in you and sought your will before he did anything. And we thank you again that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to forgive us of our sins and our failures, to accept us as the children of God covered with his righteousness, with all of the many and precious promises that God will not leave us or forsake us, and that as we trust in him, he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Increase our faith, we pray, through the examples we find in Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam, we